Let's pray. Father God, help me this morning to present that which evidently is so needful, and help each one of us to understand and to desire to understand. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said that we'll need all eternity to get to know God, and we need all of a lifetime and more to get to know human nature. Well, I can testify to the reality of the second part, at least, and I'm convinced that nobody ought to write a religious book that involves human nature unless the man or woman is already at least 50 years of age. Because I don't think we know enough about human nature in a lesser period of time. And I'm discovering a great deal about human nature, and I'm discovering something about their attitude toward the Bible and why people are not getting more out of the Bible or having greater joy in reading the Bible. And so I'm going to unburden my heart to you this morning and try to illustrate this as best I can, in a sense interrupting and yet not interrupting the studies in the book of Jeremiah. There is a wrong approach to the Word of God, a wrong attitude concerning the Word of God, and a wrong assumption concerning the Word of God. There is also a right approach, and a right attitude, and a right assumption. And I'm glad that this is being recorded, as are all the other messages in connection with the study of the book of Jeremiah, because I trust that what I have discovered in talking with people and in conversation with folk, and young people in particular, and so many of them here today, are matters that ought to be brought to the attention of everyone, and I'm sure will be of help to missionaries in the various fields of the world where they are laboring. What is a wrong and very common approach to the Bible is this, that, well, I don't believe I can understand it. It must be very, very difficult, but I'll start reading it anyway. Now, have you found yourself there? Now, look, face it, recognize it, see if it's there. Young man, young woman, see if it's there. You'll find it in others, and I think you'll find it in yourself, an approach to the Bible that, well, it must be so difficult, it must be so big, it must be so complicated, but I'll start reading it anyway. That's the wrong approach. There is also connected with that a wrong attitude. A wrong attitude. Well, it's something like this. Others get something out of it, so I'll try very hard to interpret what I read. And I'll try very hard to think what it might mean. There must be a hidden meaning there. There must be something there that I've got to try awfully hard to get. We've noticed it in the part of our Bible Institute students in being given a simple assignment. They work themselves almost into a panic trying to cover this. Why? It's because of a wrong approach and a wrong attitude. And that is, the wrong attitude is that I've got to interpret it. I've got to find out what's there. There must be so much there. I've got to find out what's there. And that, beloved, is the wrong attitude. Thirdly, there is a wrong assumption. And that assumption goes something like this. Well, it must be telling me something, so I'll try to think of what I should do. The Bible, after all, is to tell us what to do. It tells us what to do, so I've got to try to interpret it so that I can find out what I'm supposed to do. Isn't that what the Bible is all about? To tell people what they are to do? That's wrong. That's wrong. Now, if you don't understand what I'm saying, you buy the tape and read it over, or listen to it, rather, again and again. May I say a word now about the right approach to the Bible? The right approach is that it is God's Word. And therefore, what He has caused to be written must be clear enough for somebody as stupid as myself to understand it. Now, that is the right approach to the Bible. But listen, there are so few today who take that approach. The approach that so many take is, oh, it is so difficult. It must be so terribly difficult. It must be so terribly difficult. And because they take that approach instead of the fact, this is God's Word, He wants me to know what's there. So it must be clear enough so someone with no more intelligence than I have can get it. Now that is the right approach. Then a word about the right attitude. And oh, this is important. I'm going to try to illustrate some of that a little later on if I can, if you're still with me. There's a right attitude, and that is, I'm not looking for any hidden meanings. I'm not looking for any mysticism. I'll let the Bible just speak for itself. The information must be obvious. Now, that's the right way. That's the right attitude. Not to be trying to look for something. Oh, I've got to try to find something out in there. We'll be illustrating it in just a moment. Now, that's the right approach. That's the right approach. And because of a failure to really get into this aspect of the Bible, we have contributed to the ignorance of a whole generation of Christians in our day. In fact, a combination of the approach to the Bible and failing to correct the things that I'm talking about today, as well as things that are left out, have produced a generation of graduates of Christian schools and colleges who are for all practical purposes unfit for service in the New Testament sense. Do you want me to repeat that? The failure in Christian education to correct what needs to be corrected and to inform where information should be given has served to make young men and young women practically useless in Christian service in the New Testament sense. And I feel deeply about this, as well I might. There is a right approach and a right attitude. There is also a right assumption. That is, that the primary purpose of the Bible, repeat primary, that the primary, the first, foremost purpose of the Bible is information, not instruction on going to do something. You get that? It's information about God and about man, not telling men to do things. The information will be just what God wants me to know. That is the correct assumption. That the first thing Step number one is that what is there is for my information. Not trying to find hidden meanings, not trying to bisect and trisect and dissect and analyze or parse, but just take it as it is. Before any additional steps of application are taken, rely on the primary purpose. God wants me to know what is written about people, about events, and revelations. He wants me to know this. So what is the first thing, the primary objective of the Bible is to provide what? Information. Information, not commands, not instructions, but information about facts. You ask someone to read about the creation and the fall of man and so forth. And you know what you're apt to get? You're apt to get a feverish attempt to try to get something out of it. When God simply makes it clear in language that a child can understand, that man was made in the image of God, that he violated the will of God, he sinned and brought upon himself the judgment of God. Isn't that what it says? You don't look for some hidden meanings to try to spiritualize it. We'll be illustrating this in a moment. God's order is first to provide what he wants us to know. Do you think God wants you to know what's in the Bible? Do you? Well, there are 66 books. He wants you to know what he caused to be written, so you'll see it. There it is. You'll know. In the passage, in the very first part of Jeremiah, we have a simple illustration of God's order. First, information. And then, the application. He says to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born. I formed thee. I sanctified thee. That's information. That's information. He would never have known that, would he? And then that is followed by God's word, I shall send thee. I have formed thee. I shall send thee. Now this is put together in one early communication. But it's a principle that goes throughout all of the Bible. When you read the epistles, for example, you start with information before you get to the commandments as to what to do or how to apply. This is God's order. And I'm telling you, and maybe you ought to repeat it next Sunday, and maybe the Sunday after, that these errors are common today. It's part of the system of thought and practice in which we operate. That is, people are trying to interpret the Bible when it's already interpreted. Just take it as it is. That's where you begin. God wants us to know about one of the men we just read, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. Now, God caused Jeremiah to mention him in the very first chapter, and to mention him again and again, and there is more in the book of Jeremiah about the days of Jehoiakim and what he did and what the conditions were than about any other single monarch or individual of that period. Now, what does God want us to know about this? He wants us to know about Jehoiakim. What happened? What he did? That's information. Are you getting it? It's really tough for some people. Oh, how the devil makes it difficult to read the Word of God. No wonder there's so much confusion today and people trying to interpret the Bible to mean something. It must mean something. It means just what it says. There was a king by the name of Jehoiakim. And he had a father, and he had descendants, and he reigned in Judah. Certain things happened. God wants you to know that. Amen? He wants you to know that. And if he has something to say to you about lessons for yourself, he will by the Holy Spirit, but that's the second step. The first step is to know it. Let us be sure that we get the information, whether it's about history, whether it's about God, whether it's about past events, whether it's about men, whether it's about wars. Get the information. Now that's education. Notice these references, beginning in Jeremiah 25:1. And I want to be of real help to the boys and girls who are here and the young men and young women in your Bible study. Because I'm attacking now a stronghold of Satan. We were singing, faith is the victory that overcomes. You know, there's a stronghold of Satan upon the thinking of people in their approach to the Bible, their attitude toward the Bible, and their assumptions concerning the Bible, and that is a stronghold that needs to be beaten down. For the weapons of our warfare, writes the Apostle Paul, are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. I tell you, it's a battle. It's a battle. The greatest battle is not against booze. The greatest battle is not against immorality. The greatest battle is not the change in customs. The greatest battle is in the mind and the framework of thought that people have, which includes attitude, approach, and assumptions. Now, you young people, to help you along, in Jeremiah 25:1, we read that the word that came to Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. You know what the interpretation is? The interpretation is that the word came to Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That's the interpretation. Look at chapter 26:1, where we read that the word came to Jeremiah in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. What is the interpretation? The interpretation is that the word of God came to Jeremiah in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Look at chapter 27:1. There you read again, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, fixing the approximate period. Then in chapter 35, again verse 1, chapter 35, verse 1. There you have the word coming to Jeremiah, in the days of Jehoiakim. And in chapter 36:1, again in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Say, hey, that fourth year must have been rather important, wasn't it? So there were certain events that we ought to be familiar with. That's the interpretation. Know what it says. That's the interpretation. And look at 36:9. Where you have reference to the fifth year of Jehoiakim. You know what God wants us to know? God wants us to know about Jehoiakim. Isn't that plain? What's complicated about that? Let's take a look at the historical background concerning this man. Now you know where the book of Jeremiah is. But you know there are some books that tell about times before that? First Kings, Second Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles. Well, now the assumption is that you've been in that part of the Old Testament, so now you start reading about Jehoiakim, you already know all about this fellow, so far as his background. But let me remind you of it. First of all, his ascension. Upon his father Josiah's death, who was mortally wounded in a battle when he attacked the forces of the Egyptians, who had not come up to fight him, but had come up to fight their Assyrian enemy. Upon his death, Josiah's death, the people of Judah anointed his son, the youngest son, Jehoahaz, to be the king. Well, he only reigned 3 months. Just 3 months, very short time. And he was deposed by the king of Egypt, removed by the king of Egypt. The Egyptians, that is under their king, Pharaoh Necho, took his older brother, Eliakim, changed his name to Jehoiakim. And installed him as king in Jerusalem. And he was obliged to collect heavy taxes from the people in order to pay tribute to Egypt. Now that's how he got to the throne. He succeeded his younger brother. And he was put there not by God directly, nor by the will of the people, but by the imposed will of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Then a word about his character. Unlike his father, Josiah, who had introduced so many reforms in Judah and had banished the Sodomites and so forth, Jehoiakim had no reverence for God whatsoever. He turned deeply into idolatry and was responsible for slaying many of his people. And he sought an occasion to kill the prophet Jeremiah. His reign lasted a total of 11 years. You remember, he was the one who, when the word of God was read to him, had it cut up and thrown into the fire, showing his utter contempt for the word of God. What's the interpretation? These are events. God wants you to know about these events. Now we ought to say a word also about the conditions. I realize that not everyone has been reading 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. You have read some in the book of Jeremiah, so you should be reasonably familiar with Jehoiakim. But the conditions, I'm thinking now of the international conditions. The Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, actually first under his father, and then while Nebuchadnezzar was co-regent, and then under Nebuchadnezzar himself, the Chaldeans had become the dominant world power, having absorbed more of the nations, many of the nations comprising the old Assyrian Empire. And it was now a part of the expansion program of Nebuchadnezzar to absorb more and more territory and to acquire satellite states so he could have like puppet kings. They'd all be a part of the total empire. The Chaldeans, sometimes referred to as the Babylonian Empire because their capital city was Babylon, they wanted control over Judah, We saw from the map last week that Judah is a very, very small enclave in the midst of a hostile world. And in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who had been installed by the Egyptians, by the way, he was forced to submit to the will of the Chaldeans, to the will of Nebuchadnezzar. He was to be in subjection. He agreed to do that. He promised, like a good little boy, that he would behave himself and run his country in a way that wouldn't in any way interfere with Nebuchadnezzar's foreign policy, and at the same time pay tribute and taxes. And he was to serve as a puppet ruler under Nebuchadnezzar. This is what he had agreed to. And this began in the fourth year of his 11-year reign. But then came the revolt. After 3 years, Jehoiakim rashly made the decision that he was not going to serve Nebuchadnezzar anymore. He was not going to pay taxes. He was not going to be a part of this thing anymore. And when the word came to Nebuchadnezzar, well, he acted and responded very quickly by sending an expeditionary force. An expeditionary force consisting of Assyrians, Ammonites, Moabites, as well as some of his own people, the Chaldeans. You see, by this time, these nations, these peoples had been brought into the Babylonian Empire, and so these men served in the armed forces. So this expeditionary force went forth against Jerusalem. Of course, that was to put Jehoiakim in his place. And the consequences were really something. Nebuchadnezzar's warriors took sacred vessels and treasures out of the Lord's temple to carry all this away to Babylon. They also took Jehoiakim, put him in a cage. The original plan was to take him all the way to Babylon. But he was brought to Riblah, where he could be looked at by his conquerors. And for some reason, their plan changed. We're not told just how. And he was allowed to come back and continue as a puppet ruler for 4 more years to complete the 11. And it was at that time, according to Daniel, the book of Daniel, that many treasures were taken from the Lord's house, and also princes, young men, especially the educated men, and especially the young men who were skilled in science, we are told, in the book of Daniel, they were taken captive and brought to Babylon at that particular time. Jehoiakim was permitted to return, and there he served as a sort of perfunctory, but he didn't learn his lessons at all. We do not know just how he died, but we know he died and he was buried beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He may very well have been murdered. Now in those 11 years, he was exposed to the Word of God. The Word of God came. The Word of God came. In those 11 years, he also had time to reflect upon the past history of a godly father who honored God and served God and tried to bring reforms into the nations. During those 11 years, he could see the horrors of attack upon his people from forces from without. And in that 11-year reign, he could be grateful that he had his life miraculously, or I should say mercifully, spared and allowed to continue. And yet in all of this, Jehoiakim hardened his heart against God. Now this is the interpretation. This is the interpretation. That's it. That's history. And God wants us to know it. God wants us to know it. As you continue to read in the book of Jeremiah, you begin to learn some more principles of biblical interpretation. Note that God's word came to Jeremiah from time to time. God chose the man he wanted to communicate with. God made that choice. He chose Jeremiah. And God's word came to him from time to time. And he tells us in his book certain periods when a message came from the Lord. Then note, secondly, that there were specific directions that were given to Jeremiah regarding when and where and to whom God's word was to be given. God specified the time, the place, and God specified the persons. You got two things now. The word of God came to him from time to time at different periods. Also, God directed him specifically to give his word to certain people in a certain place in a certain way. But there is a third element that must not be forgotten. On those occasions, not all that God had told Jeremiah would be given. Not all of it. Only what God specifically had determined should be emphasized at that particular time. So that Jeremiah had more that he'd received from God than he gave during some of these occasions that we've just mentioned. These are simple, plain matters of biblical interpretation. In other words, you don't try to read something into it or out of it or spiritualize it. These are facts, and this is what happened, and God wants us to know that. Later on, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to have it all written down. All those messages to be written down by Baruch. And then God specified how it was to be used. And it was Jehoiakim who destroyed that first scroll of all that information. All that God had said to Jeremiah, including all that God had said to Jeremiah to tell the people or the kings or the princes, was all written down, but that scroll was destroyed in fire by Jehoiakim, as wicked as he was. And when that first copy was destroyed, God ordered that a second copy be made of all of the same messages. And Jeremiah dictated to Baruch, who wrote it all down. We are also told, and you probably read it, that when the second copy was made, a great deal of information was added. There was additional information to be found on the second scroll that were not on the first scroll. God added more and more. Had it all put in writing so that subsequent generations would have the whole record. They'd have the whole picture. You see, there are different kinds of ignorance. And this book of Jeremiah deals with ignorance that is without any excuse, showing the terrible hardness of the human heart, persisting in being unrepentant despite all of the warnings. It's right there. It interprets itself. You see, on the one hand, God reluctantly allowing the enemy to come. And then when he does allow the enemy to come through the foolishness of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's life is spared. The nation is permitted to exist a little bit longer, even though a puppet state under the Babylonian emperor, you also see something about human nature. Now quickly, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 9. Or we could go to Jeremiah 4, because there are three passages with which we'll close. Jeremiah 4, 22. Now God says, in verse 22, my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. What does sottish mean? Well, you can go to the dictionary and you find out that it means like drunkards. Drunkards who are not in full possession of their faculties and act very, very childishly. But underline this, where God says, they have not known me. Indicating there's been quite a period of time. Then go to chapter 9, as I suggested earlier, to chapter 9 and verse 3, where God says in verse 3, they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me. They still do not know about God and who He is, really. Then, in the same chapter, verse 6, where God says, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit, and what? They refuse to know me. They have not known me. They do not know me. And they refuse to know me. Now that's the interpretation. And that's the picture of the human heart. And particularly exemplified in the life of Jehoiakim. He didn't wake up because of tragedy. He didn't wake up because of his knowledge of history. He didn't wake up when he was in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They could have tortured him and killed him. He didn't wake up when his life was spared and he was permitted to live a little longer. He didn't wake up when Jeremiah brought the messages to him. He just didn't care. Why? He refused to know. I hope that this has been helpful to you in understanding the approach to the Bible and the correct attitude toward the Bible and the correct assumptions. God wants us to know these things. They're there. We don't have to go to a commentary. We don't have to go and read a lot of books on what does it mean. Take God's word. He says it. The Holy Spirit will enable us to make application. The knowledge that was lacking here was not the knowledge, not the ignorance that would have some excuse, but it was the ignorance without excuse. We've entitled this message, The Days of Jehoiakim. Such an important part in the history of the people of Judah. Facts of history with which we should be thoroughly acquainted. Because the Holy Spirit will enable us thereby to know more about God, more about man, and more about ourselves. And we'll be in a better position to appreciate it when God gives us an instruction to do something for Him. Let us pray. Father God, I earnestly pray that Thou wilt open the eyes of our understanding. Oh, help these young people, boys and girls and young men and young women, to fall in love with Thy book and not yield to the pressures of the times in which we live to try to squeeze out some hidden meaning or looking for a lot of secret things, but just to read it as it is, and thou wilt provide thereby a basis upon which thou canst build in them a testimony that will stand. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.